get this recording. There you go. So remember when I told you about the timeline of Revelation where Jesus basically says, the things you have seen, which is the vision that you have of Jesus in chapter 1, the things which are, which is the letter to the seven churches in 2 and 3, and the things that have yet to come, that's chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the Bible, through the end of the verses, end of Revelation. So we're going to talk about the letters to the seven churches. Now, I'm definitely not going to get through all these churches tonight, because when I was preparing this, I was like, this is too much material here, and I don't want to leave stuff out because it's all so good. So we'll do probably a couple churches next time. Now, speaking of next time, I won't be here next week. I'm going to be in Austin for a work trip in Austin, Texas. So you get next week off, gives you a chance to catch up on your reading. You should already be through page 32 in this book, which covers chapters 2 and 3. And then you should go to the next one, which is chapter 4. And actually, we're going to be doing 4 and 5 next week, but it shouldn't be a big problem because the bulk of Revelation, believe it or not, is the tribulation. The tribulation, we don't have to get into a lot of detail on. You need to know some stuff. You need to know the symbolism and some of those things. But we don't need to get a lot of detail on that because it just describes and describes and describes. And it's not good. Nobody wants to go through that. So I thought with that, we would get started. Let me just pray real quick. Father, thank you so much to give us this opportunity of being here and learning from you this amazing book of Revelation. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We should dive into it and just eat it. We should consume it so that we know what's in it, Lord. Pray that you'd open our hearts and minds that we might understand the words that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a number of years ago, quite a few actually, when I was a young Christian, I read it. It's called The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. Anybody heard that? And in this book, anybody heard of Francis Schaeffer? Yeah, okay. So in this book, he says this. He says, the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little, it has come to mean everything and nothing. Now, that's kind of scary because the disciples back then first became known as Christians when they were following Christ around. So a Christian really is someone who follows Christ, but now it means whatever you want it to mean. So what does the world define a Christian as? What do you think?
World.
Yeah, like people out there, they look at us and they say, yeah, what's that?
They say, I think there's God.
Yeah, they think there's a God. The Christians think there's a God. They believe in Jesus, but even the demons believe in Jesus. The Bible's clear about that, okay? So it's not just belief that makes you Christian. It's a whole bunch of other stuff, right?
Born
so, what's that?
Born in the United States.
That makes you a Christian too? So let me just see. I've got a note here. This is how the Bible defines Christians. They have exercised saving faith in Jesus. They have repented of their sins. God has forgiven their sins. God has made them his children by adoption. God has transformed them into new creatures. That's sometimes lacking. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they walk as Jesus walked. And there's all that scriptural support for it. So So this PowerPoint is also up there. You can pull that down if you have PowerPoint, or you can just look at the notes, because this is in the notes. The PowerPoint is kind of a distilled version of the notes. So let me ask you another question. Hey, Jim. Let me ask you another question. So as are Christians, as defined by these points here, are they perfect?
No.
No, huh?
No.
Bummer, right? Wish it was true. Wish it was true. So should we use our imperfection as an excuse for not following Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. So we know that we sometimes slip and fall. We know that we're imperfect, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse. We should always be striving to follow Jesus, right? So why do Christians sometimes struggle in our walk? Why is that? Selfishness may have something to do with it, right?
We're born with sin.
We're born with sin, right? But when we come to Jesus in faith, like the list says, he takes care of that for us, right? Yeah, Eli.
It could be pride.
It could be pride, yeah. Yeah, because what does the Bible say about being humble, right? Yeah.
We can tend to believe lies and be deceived.
Yeah, no, Christians can be deceived, can't they? What's the best way to keep yourself from being deceived? Yeah, exactly. You know what this says? When somebody says something that's wrong, you're like, oh, no, wait a minute. No, that's not right.
Yeah.
And that's why the whole world is like messed up because they don't have a guide, right?
Yeah.
So, but Christians need this solid rock to stand on. You know, the parable or the analogy that Jesus made about building your house on the rock versus building it on the sand? That's the idea here. Yeah. Also, I say that we're members of the kingdom of God, okay? If we've received Christ, we're members of the kingdom of God, but we still live in the kingdom of Satan, don't we?
Yes.
I mean, that's messed up. I've been to some terrible places in the world. I've been to Nigeria. That's a messed up country. And when I was there, I felt like, whoa, my life's in danger. Well, we should feel like that here because we don't belong here, right? So Jesus said this to encourage us. He said this, Matthew 26:41. He said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, isn't that the problem? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul said this, I don't really understand myself. For what I want to do, well, I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Now, this is Paul the apostle. Get this in your mind. Some people have tried to say that this is about an unbeliever. No, this is a solid believer, okay? He says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Exactly. You nailed it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong, but sin living inside me that does it. So Jesus took care of our sin, but we still have a sin nature that's been changed in a way, right? So there's still like the, I like to think of it this way. Our spirit has been freed from sin, but our body's still a slave to it. Yeah? So I separate the soul and the body, or the spirit and the body, right? So the spirit wants to do what's right, but the body still has needs and desires and, you know, things like that. That's why it's another reason you should be in here, because the more you're in here, the more you think about the things that are in here, the less you think about the things that are in the world. And then this verse from Peter, and we'll dive in here shortly. I had a couple more. Peter said this to assure us that we are lacking nothing. Now, I want you to get this straight. You can't say the devil made me do it. He didn't make you do anything, because if you're a Christian, he didn't make you do it. You chose to do it, right? So Peter says this in 2 Peter 1. He says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. So has God given us everything we need for living a godly life? Yeah, that's what Peter said, right? We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. So there are human desires on one side, and there's godly desires on the other side, and there's like this war going on. As long as we're in this flesh, on this planet, there's going to be a war going on, right? We have one foot in God's kingdom, and we have another foot in this kingdom. That's messed up. Of all people on the planet, Christians are the most, how should I put it, schizophrenic. So the more you lean into God by getting into this word, the less the foot in this kingdom affects you. That's the way I look at it. I mean, I see that that's what's going on in a lot of cases, because we're going to look at some churches that have Christians in them that are, how should I put it, kind of messed up. So let me ask you another question real quick. Are there degrees of faith? Do some people have this much faith, and some people have this much faith, and some people have this much faith? Do you think there are degrees of faith? There's degrees of knowledge, right?
If you believe in God, then that levels the soul.
Yeah, but why did Jesus say things like, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, right? So it seems to indicate that in the Bible, there are different degrees of faith. What did Elijah do? I mean, Elijah was amazing, right? Well, in the Bible, it says Elijah was a man just like we are. Yet he said, he prayed to God that it would stop raining, and it didn't rain for like 3 years, right? So there's something going on there. You could say, well, God chose him specifically for that, and God gave him the faith. In many ways, God does give us the faith, right? Let me just give you an interesting verse here. Let's see. I'm not going to read all these because there's a bunch of them here. But he said, well, in Mark 9, he says, if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Now that's an interesting passage, because the boy's father was like, I do believe, but I don't think I believe enough to save my son, right? I mean, that takes a lot of faith, right? So Jesus said, immediately the boy's father cried out to him and says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And here we see belief, but also a degree of unbelief. And I think all of us have that in a certain way. Yeah. And then are there degrees of commitment? Are there degrees of commitment? Some Christians are super committed. You know, someone will come threaten to chop their head off and say, bring it on, I'm okay, I'm with God, right? But then there are others who would run from that situation. Jesus lost some disciples in John chapter 6. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So those guys were committed. In fact, we know they were committed because most of them were martyred. We believe the only one who wasn't martyred was John, who wrote this book of Revelation. We think he died a natural death. And then are there degrees of love? Got degrees of faith, degrees of commitment, degrees of love. Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are hard verses. You know, people say that the things that Jesus said were all so nice, but Jesus had some of the hardest stuff to say, right? 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, stop right there. That's a pretty cool guy, right? He has the gift of prophecy. He knows all mysteries and all knowledge, and he has all faith so as to remove mountains, but he doesn't have love. He is what? Nothing. That's amazing. That actually tells you the emphasis that God places on love. And not just love for him, which is actually primary, but what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't see a lot of that going on. So is it any wonder that the risen Jesus has messages for his churches? He's got some messages for the churches. Yeah. So I'm going to go through these, and we'll get through as many as we can, and then we'll stop. And I don't want to keep it too late. But each of the letters is written in a kind of a pattern, okay? There's a correspondent. Who's writing? Now, we know it's Jesus in every case. It's always Jesus writing this letter. But he describes himself in different ways in each letter. That's very interesting. And then there's the commendation, where he praises the church for their successes. But most praises have a but, don't they? You know, if you go up to someone and say, oh man, you're so good at this, and you're so good at that, and I really love you for this, but... So that's coming up. And then there's a concern. That's something that Jesus notices about the shortcomings of the church. Now, there's at least one church that doesn't have any concerns. Right? It's very interesting. And then there's a command. And that's basically what needs to be done to maintain the church witness. Jesus is concerned that those 7 golden lampstands that are shining the light into the world, that those lamps don't go out, because the church is the light of the world. The church is the witness to the world, right? So Jesus doesn't want those lamps to go out. So he's concerned and wants to give each one a command to fix the issues that he is pointing out in these letters. And then there's the counsel, and that's the reward for obedience. So he'll tell them, hey, this is what you'll get if you stand firm, if you persevere. Yeah. So the correspondent is Jesus, but he describes himself in different ways. Commendation, if there is some, there's at least one church that doesn't have any commendation at all. Then there's concern, what he notices about the shortcomings. Then there's the command, what they should do about it. And then there's the counsel, which is the reward that you'll get if you actually persevere. Let me just say something about this. The closing statement of each letter, and you'll find this throughout. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase closes each letter to each of the 7 messengers. And believers are expected to hear and obey all the letters to the churches, because he says at the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just the church at Ephesus or the church at Smyrna or whatever. So that's why we believe that not only are these real churches on a postal route through Asia Minor, but we also believe that these letters are designed for us today. Why would it be here? Why would we even have it if he didn't want to teach us something about the churches in the world today? Then I want to make another point, and then we'll get into it. I keep promising that we'll get into it, but we haven't yet. So when Jesus says in 2:4 and 2:20, I have this against you, that you is second person singular. So remember I talked about how these aren't necessarily angels that he's writing to. These are messengers. The word angel and messenger is used interchangeably in the New Testament. And I was reading this morning, I was told, Miriam, in Genesis chapter 32, they do the same thing in the Hebrew. So it said angels appeared to him. That word is malak. And then Jacob sent a messenger ahead to meet Esau, his brother. That messenger word is also malak. So how do the translators decide if it's an angel or a messenger? That's just what it means. It means messenger. Okay? So we're expected to believe and hear the letters to the churches. So when he says, I have this against you, it's first, it's second person singular. It's not y'all. I have this against y'all. I have this against you. And the English language is short on that. We can't express you plural in our language. And so you got to go to the original language and see, is that a singular pronoun? Is that a plural pronoun? What is that? So the messengers are agelo, agelo, which means someone sent to announce, teach, perform, or explore anything. And sometimes it's translated angel, and sometimes it's translated messenger. So the angels of the seven churches are probably the bishops or the pastors of those churches. And I did mention this last week. So, and it also doesn't make sense for Jesus to tell John to write to an angel. I mean, really? Wait a minute, you're going to tell John to write to one of your angels? Just tell him yourself, right? So Jesus is telling John to write to the messengers of these churches. The messengers are the ones who bring the message to the church. Okay? So then it appears that Jesus is holding church leaders themselves accountable for the spiritual health of their congregations. Ooh. Wow. So if the congregation is kind of getting into false teaching or into immorality or whatever it is, lukewarmness, it's the leader that's responsible for that. Yeah, he's got to bring them back in. Yeah. 1 Peter 5 says this, and now a word to you who are elders in the churches. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And I too will share in his glory when he's revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. So he's writing to elders. And he says this, care for the flock that God has entrusted you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. So if the churches are having problems, it's a good guess that the pastor's got issues, right? So that's why Jesus is writing to these messengers. 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. Wow. I'll bet pastors have to put up with a lot of nonsense.
Oh,
can you imagine? And Paul's telling Timothy, and Timothy was young, right? Timothy was one of the pastors of the Ephesus church. Timothy was young, and so Paul's saying, hey, don't put up with that nonsense. Just shut it down. You don't need to deal with that. In fact, what you should do is tell him that's nonsense. Let's get on to the real stuff, right? And then there's this verse, which I take to heart. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for he who teaches will be judged more strictly.
Yes.
I take that very seriously. I mean, when I decide to teach a class like this, I better be sure that I'm getting it out of here and not from some other place, right? So questions or thoughts on that before we jump into Ephesus? Questions or thoughts? No? Everybody's quiet.
When I was in seventh grade, I studied James. I was going to Cab Christian Academy. And when we studied James, and it said that you're going to be held accountable for all your knowledge.
Yeah.
I was so afraid I came home and told my mom that I didn't want to go there anymore because
I'm accountable for what they told me.
I'm accountable for all this, and it's too much. That was, 11 years old.
Well, there is a verse, I can't call it to mind right now, but it says that it's better to not have known than to have known and not have done, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I mean, there's the example of the two sons. He says to one son, go do something, and the son says, no, I won't, and goes away, and later decides, yeah, I'll do it. And then the other son, he says, yes, I will, but then he doesn't do it at all. Which son did what his father wanted? Well, it's the one who first said, I don't want to do that, but then goes ahead and does it. So, yeah, it's tough. So I just put this up real quick. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Manuel.
A good definition for a Christian. I remember this one verse that was in Galatians 2:20. I think this was Paul that was saying this. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I now live by faith." In the Son of God,
yeah,
who loves me and gave me himself.
Exactly. So another definition for the Christian is that I no longer live. I'm a dead man. Christ lives in me. Yeah, that's really cool. Like that. What's that? Yeah. So thus, I put this quick map up. Here's Patmos, by the way. It's not on the original map, so I put a little star there. That's the island of Patmos right there. It's about, Ephesus is here. You come out here with a ferry boat, and it's about 40 miles out to there. So that's where John was. And then here's the route of the churches, and it's in this order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I think there's some idea that that's what they needed to do to get the letters out there. And then I heard somebody say, when I was doing this study, that they said they thought that each of the messengers from the churches came to John. They actually came to Patmos, and he said, here's your letter, here's your letter, here's your letter. Who knows? I don't know. I wasn't there. So just speculation. So let's talk about Ephesus real quick. This is the Lost Love Church. I don't like these little cutesy little labels because it's kind of hard to define, but this is definitely about lost love. Let me just tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was at the junction of four of the most important roads in Asia Minor, plus a seaport. Its population was estimated at about 250 to 300,000. And I thought it was interesting when I was in Turkey, they estimate the population of the town by the size of the theater. So if the theater holds 25,000, then they multiply by 10 and they say, well, that means it's about 250,000 people that lived here. Yeah. So interesting. It was known as the Market of Asia and for the statue of the fertility god Artemis, also known as Diana. And they had this festival every year to Artemis. Yeah. So Ephesus celebrated a month-long festival every year to honor the pagan deity. People came from all over the world to worship and spend their money there. So this whole pagan deity worship thing was a big moneymaker. Now you can imagine, right? You go to Disneyland and they want to sell you all their little trinkets, right? So Paul's ministry there had an incredible impact on the city and the entire region, and there's a couple of noticeable events, but I'll talk to you just briefly about what Paul did here when he was there. In Acts 19, he said, Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, they mentioned the lecture hall of Tyrannus when we were there, but they weren't really sure where it was. There's no big sign that says, this is the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You can't really see it. And then Acts 19:10, this went on for the next 2 years, so the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So you look at that verse and you think, you know, this is strong evidence that people from Ephesus went out from there and planted some of these other churches, right? No, we don't have them up there. But people went out from Ephesus and planted some of these other churches because some of those churches, Paul was never there in the 60s. So those churches kind of came along and grew later. So there's two noteworthy events in Ephesus. One is the burning of the books of magic arts worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That got somebody's attention. They had a huge bonfire, and all the people with their magic books and their magic artifacts and things like that, they burned it in Ephesus. And that was interesting. The 50,000 pieces of silver, I mean, think about that. I don't know how much that would take up in this room, but that's a ton of money. Okay. And then there was the riot in the amphitheater, which was instigated by an artisan named Demetrius because he said, okay, I'm fed up. These Christians are messing up my business. People aren't buying my statues anymore. So he had a huge riot in Ephesus. So those are a couple noteworthy things that happened in Ephesus. And then nearly four decades after Paul's first ministry to the Ephesians, most church founders were all gone. Now, isn't that something that actually happens? Most of us haven't lived long to experience this, but you got a really dynamic, charismatic founder of the church, and everything's jumping, and he's teaching the gospel, and then he gets old, and he picks a couple of guys to come in after him, and then he passes away or leaves the church or whatever, and then it's not so good. It's like a sequel to a movie. The first movie was amazing, second movie not so good, and then so that kind of leads to the decline. And what you find in Christianity is anytime you let something encroach on the church, the next time it encroaches even more. Yeah. So that's why Jesus is warning these churches, because Paul's ministry was in the 60s. John's letter to the churches is in the 90s. So that's 30 years later. Yeah. Okay. Let's read Ephesus real quick. Write this letter. What's it done? This is the NLT here. I'll use this one. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among seven gold lampstands. So this is how Jesus describes himself here. Yeah. Let me just stop there real quick. So that's the correspondent, and that's the picture we saw at the very beginning, right? He's standing in the seven golden lampstands, and he's holding, in the right hand, seven stars. What were the lampstands again? The churches. What were the stars? The messengers, right? Yeah, that's pretty cool. And then he says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars, and you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. That's a pretty cool church right there. I mean, that church is all over it, right? But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me, and this is NLT. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. And this is the reason I put the NLT up here, because I thought it was very interesting. The NASB says, but I have this against you, and that's singular, that you, singular, have left your first love. So he's either talking to the pastor or he's talking to the church as a whole or both. Okay. So, but I thought it was interesting how they rendered it. You have lost your love for me and for each other. Yeah, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. So that's another lampstand. Out of the seven, one gone maybe. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So remember I mentioned there's the correspondent and the commendation. The commendation is great. Hard work, patient endurance. You know, what's hard work? Evangelism, building up the saints, caring for those in need. That's a great church right there. Patient endurance. They stand up against persecution and trials. They stood up against that. They're intolerant of evil in the church. You know, they probably removed unrepentant brothers. There's a whole step-by-step in Matthew about what you do with someone who's caught in a sin. I don't have time to share, but I was a pastor. I was an elder in a church up in Michigan. And we had a young man who had left his wife, was still married to her, but was sleeping with another woman and was coming to church and having communion with us. And everybody knew it. So I went to the pastor. I said, Daryl, I mean, come on, man. You can't let this happen. He said, well, what do you want me to do about it? And I said, well, look at these verses in the Bible, what you're supposed to do about it. I said, if I did that, he would just leave and go to another church. And what part of me said, so? And the other part of me said, well, don't you have a relationship with other pastors where you can talk to them and say, this is what the problem is with this young man, and we're trying to restore him to fellowship with us, but he's not repenting? And he said, no, I could never do that. And he said, besides, those scriptures that you just read are very old scriptures. I'm like, I said, Daryl, do you have a pen and a paper that I can borrow from you for a minute? And he said, yeah, sure, right here. I scribbled out my resignation and handed it to him and said, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. Because, really? So, those are very old scriptures. I heard that once before in my life, and that was very interesting. Yeah, right? Exactly. These are very old. We have new revelation, right? Okay. So they also hated the Nicolaitans, and a lot of people get hung up on this. You know, I did a lot of digging on the Nicolaitans. Some people say it's this, some people say it's that. The bottom line is we don't necessarily know which group it was, but we know what they were up to. Because it is clear what they stood for in the letter to Pergamum, which we're going to go to next. But it says this, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and who commit acts of immorality. So you do the same in the same way to the teaching of Nicolaitans. So what he's saying is Balaam, which we know what he did, and I can talk about that when we get to Pergamum, the Nicolaitans were teaching the same thing. It's just a group of people that taught this false doctrine. And he said, you don't like those guys, and I like that about you. You are discerning enough to get rid of them, right? So those are the commendations. So the church at Ephesus, that's a pretty good church, except for one thing. They don't love like they did at first. Yeah? So do we have that problem? When we came to Christ, are we like, oh, Christ is amazing. I want to spend the rest of my life serving him. I want to do whatever, because we had this experience or whatever. You could say it was religious, or you could say it was emotional. But at the same time, if you go back and think about that time, are we living now like we were then? Or do we have at least as much love now as we did then? Because as I read to you earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, love matters. It does. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Right? So let me ask you a question. Is it a sin not to love?
I think it is.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I don't think it's a sin not to like.
mean, I can love somebody but not like what they do.
Yeah. So, yeah, okay. So I hear what you're saying, all right? But not liking someone doesn't mean that you can't love them, right? So there's definitely a difference. There might be some people like, oh, man, okay, well, let's you know, do the Christian thing and let's honor them. And, you know, and what does the Bible say? What happens when we do that to our enemies? Yeah, it's like heaping burning coals on their head. You know, which in the background we're like, yes. But at the same time, it's not about us. It's about them because they start feeling convicted. Wait a minute. I'm your enemy and you're helping me? You're like feeding me and clothing me and being really sweet to me when I really haven't been sweet to you at all. So that takes something extra special in a person to be able to behave that way, right? Yeah, so, whew, but I get what you're saying. So it is a sin not to love because love is the greatest commandment. And if we're not obeying the greatest commandment, you might as well forget about all the rest, right? Right. Right. Let me just show you a couple shots from Ephesus and I'll continue. So this is an excavation of elite housing. Now, I was in Ephesus 8 years ago, maybe, with a group of students, and this wasn't even excavated back then. So they're continuing to dig up these sites, right? And this apparently was a very rich merchant who lived in this house, and there's frescoes on the wall, and there's these tiles on the floor. It's beautiful. And the way that you walk through, they don't let you walk on it. They have ramps that go all around with clear floors. And so you're walking above it, looking down and looking down, and the clear floors all over the place. So it's really cool.
It's
Isaac.
I just want to say that that house would be worth, like, easily billions of dollars.
Oh, yeah, yeah. This is like a multi-billion-dollar mansion.
They had AC, they had heated floors, like, things like that back then. It's crazy.
Because what you're looking at now is one house. But there's evidence that later on they actually blocked the walls and turned it into separate places to live. So we don't know what happened with it, but you can walk through this whole thing. And they've got a whole cover over it that was paid by the country of Austria. It was a multi-million dollar cover to keep the rain off it. Yeah. Yeah.
It's so frightening walking up. I mean, it's really steep going up there. And
yeah, but you can see it over here, clear walkway.
We walked up that at a
first time. Nice, huh? But I was in Ephesus like 8 years ago, and it wasn't there. They hadn't even started that yet. So they've done a good job digging that out.
So I'm backing up about 2 minutes ago.
Okay, yeah.
So I'm looking at the NASB on this, and he writes that
you lost your first love?
Yeah, you lost your first love, and... I think he's kind of like saying, and I mean, tell me if I'm wrong, but, you know, you have your marriage and everything is, you know, very close to each other, and then you kind of go on with life and you get distracted with lots of other things.
Doesn't marriage tend to be a shadow of the church?
And yeah. And so I think he's saying, yeah, at the start you had this real great purity.
Right.
But here, 50, 60 years later, you're kind of running off and you're doing church ink.
It becomes routine.
Than,
yeah.
We're doing church ink rather than real ministry.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why marriage is hard work, because when you're on your honeymoon, everything's amazing, right? And then a few years later, you really have to decide, am I going to love this woman like Christ loved the church? Which is how, by the way?
Self-sacrifice.
Yeah, self-sacrifice. He gave himself up for her. He went to the cross for her, right? So,
by the way, that's a new word that I guess Wheaton College has eliminated, service, from all of their
service
teaching.
Really?
Yeah. It's, there's some other word. Wheaton College, yeah. Wheaton College has expunged that from their doctrinal teaching.
Oh, no, they have,
and they have some new word. I wish I had wrote it down. I should email it to you if I could find it. It was a little blurb in there.
Yeah, yeah.
So anyway, I was just thinking about that we become church ink.
And our failure to love others actually stems from our failure to love Christ perfectly, right? Because if we love him, we'll know how to spread his love to others. It's Christ in us, right? So, yeah. Yep. So here's another picture here. That's the theater at Ephesus. And then that's the library. They only have the facade. Now Ephesus got hit by multiple earthquakes, so a lot of this stuff was like in rubble. And they had to spend years and years and years just kind of piecing it together and trying to put it all back together again. But that is the library. Apparently, it's a really amazing library. They have these statues there and things like that. So, and that's a walkway from the library down towards, heading towards the seaport. Actually, it goes to the theater, and then you turn left, and that heads down to what used to be a seaport. But because the river that flowed past Ephesus silted in, Ephesus is now 6 miles from the coast. 6 miles. It doesn't have a seaport anymore. And that was one of the things that contributed to the death of that city. Yeah.
The loss of the sea.
Loss of the seaport. Right? Yeah. They had the two main roads still, but they had earthquakes that took out a lot of stuff, and then they had the silting in of the harbor, and the ships couldn't stop there anymore. If they did, they had to go miles in to go. So, anyway. So, the concerns, he does not love like he did at first. I put he, you could say the church doesn't, but also the pastor maybe, right? The pastor's lost his first love. It could be that his job has become rote and routine, and he hasn't really recognized that he's fallen from where he used to be, because he went into the pastor because he loves Jesus. And 10 or 20 years later, he's like, what happened to me, right? Well, and a lot of pastors experience that. So we have to pray for our pastors. And then there's the command. They have to remember where they came, from where they came. If I think back, in fact, I was dancing in the kitchen tonight. I said, Mary, remember when we were on our honeymoon? I was dancing in the kitchen. She said, yeah, I thought you were crazy. Yeah. So we have to remember from where we came, right? And then to repent, which means turn. You know, I walk in this way being kind of a normal guy, and I'm like, wait a minute, I came from back there. I got to go back, right? And then there's return to the first deeds of loving God and loving people. It's very interesting that it says deeds, because we don't normally think of love as deeds, do we? Love is like a feeling, right? No. Love is a heartfelt commitment to do something, to do something. That's the word deeds in there, right? So he says, do the deeds that you did at first. So they're going through all the motions, and they're feeding the poor, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. But maybe they're like, okay, here's your soup, here's whatever, you know? Where's the love? So that's the problem that Jesus has with his church. And he says, if you don't do that, your lampstand will be removed. That means that the church won't exist anymore. And then there's the council. The council is here. If you do all this, if you stand firm and you return, you repent, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I didn't bring my Rubik's Cube, but that's where it is, in the Rubik's Cube. So, Ephesus as a city eventually did suffer decline, as I mentioned, after several earthquakes and the harbor that got silted in. John MacArthur says this. He says, the example of the Ephesian church warns that right beliefs and outward service cannot make up for a cold heart. Whew. You can do everything. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You can do everything for me. But if you do not love, you are nothing. Because love is the king of all the commandments. So that's where the Ephesian church went wrong. They have to love. They have to love God. They have to love one another. They have to love the people that they're ministering to. Yeah. Any questions or thoughts on that? Where are we at? 7:15. Man, we're only going to get like halfway through. All right. Let's go to Smyrna. Smyrna, the persecuted church. The persecuted church.
I'm sorry, I do have a question.
Yeah.
The reward to be able to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Is there anything to know more about that than just what it says?
So we're going to talk about all that later, if you can tough out the whole class. But it basically says your reward is you're going to live with me forever. And the tree of life is going to be there. There's a river as well. There's a tree of life. And you might say, well, which are the Christians that don't get to live there forever? There aren't any. There aren't any real Christians that don't get to live there forever. We all do. Yeah. So that's the reward. He says, if you manage to do this, that's your reward. So he's not just talking about the lampstand and the witness to the local city of Ephesus. He's talking about salvation of your soul. He says, if you can manage to love like I love, and obviously we're not perfect, right? We talked about that to start with. But if you can manage to love like I love, then you will inherit this kingdom where the tree of life is. And where was the tree of life before? It was in the garden. I wonder if it's the same tree. I bet it is. he probably pulled that tree out and said, I'm saving this for later. Exactly. So Smyrna, this is what it says. Let me just tell you about the city a little bit. The Bible doesn't give us much to go on with Smyrna. There's an actual city there now called Izmir, and we landed in Izmir. We flew from Istanbul to Izmir, but we didn't go to Smyrna because there's not that much to see there. Some of these ruins are kind of sparse, especially when the big city has grown up around them. But from history, we know that the people of Smyrna were loyal to Rome, and emperor worship was a law, right? So when emperor worship is a law, what that means is if you don't worship the emperor, you can, like, go to jail or get your head cut off, right? So that's persecution. So if you've got a Christian church in the town where you decide not to worship the emperor, what do we know happens? It's not good, right? So because of this, the Christians were severely persecuted and oppressed for their faith. And also as a lower class, you know, people look down on Christians. Oh, you bunch of poor people worshiping a dead god. I mean, what's going on with you anyway? You should worship the emperor. Look at him. He's rich. He's amazing, right? Even the Jews persecuted Christians, and they likely reported Christians to the Roman authorities. So what a shame, huh? We're like a branch of the Jewish faith, right? And the Jews are like, no, they worship a dead Messiah. Yeah, so it could be that the Jews reported them as well. The rich had it made in Smyrna. It was on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It was also called the most beautiful sea in Asia. And when we flew into Izmir and looked around, you could see that there's the Gulf, the bay there. It's beautiful. It's the Aegean Sea. It's deep blue. And then Smyrna survived several earthquakes and fires, and it still has a harbor. And that's, as I said, the Turkish city of Izmir. So unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write this, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. I'm going to show you some pictures of Smyrna in a minute. So notice it's still Jesus talking. He identifies himself as what? The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Yeah. Just like that verse I read last week, you know. You know, I don't get this thing about Paul. He keeps talking about this dead guy named Jesus who he claims is alive. I'm sorry, folks. He is alive. That's what we're here for. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Yeah? So they had tribulation and they were also poor. But he says, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And that's where we get the bit about the Jews actually being against the Christians there. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, I did some reading on the 10 days thing. Some people say, well, it just means a short time. And others say, well, it says 10 days, so why is it not 10 days, right? And then talking exactly to Smyrna, probably they came, swooped down the church, put a bunch of them into jail for 10 days just to say, you know, stop doing what you're doing, and then they let them out again. We don't know. We don't have any. There was nobody there. I wasn't there. So be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, someone's going to put up their hand and say, okay, what's the second death? Stick around. It's like chapter 20. Okay. All right, so let me just show you Smyrna. That's you can see Smyrna there, the ruins of the columns and some of the ruins down there. That's modern Izmir in the background that you can see. And I didn't have any more pictures of Smyrna. That's not mine because I haven't really been there. I was just at the airport. So here's a Smyrna outline. He identifies himself as the first and the last. What does that mean, first and the last? What is that symbolic of? Alpha and Omega, same thing, right? I was there at the beginning before you were here, and I'm going to be here forever, right? Yep, and who was dead and has come to life? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? Then there's the commendation, suffering tribulation. And that word in the Greek, tribulation, means persecution, affliction, anguish. They're economically poor but spiritually rich. They're oppressed by the Jews who blaspheme the faith. That's what it says there. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because in God's mind, Jews are true believers, right? They say they're Jews, but they're not. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. I mean, these are pretty harsh words. They rejected the Messiah. And when they rejected the Messiah, they became as much a tool of Satan as unbelievers. Now, I'm not hammering the Jews right now. Don't get me wrong. I love the Jews. In fact, I know a lot of Messianic Jews who have finally figured it out, right? Yeah. They're like, we figured it out. Jesus is the Messiah. I was reading the book, and there it is right there in black and white, right? So they had problems with the Jews. They had problems with the common culture of the day. And then there was a short period of suffering in prison for some, and it says for some, not for all, was coming, and that's 10 days. I mean, I started thinking about this. Would I be willing to spend 10 days in prison for Jesus? Well, yeah. I mean, we should be able to, right? If we know we're doing the right thing and we're sharing the gospel and someone comes in and says, hey, you're causing a riot and they take me to jail, I'd be like, yay! Mary wouldn't be so happy with it. But you know how when the disciples left the jail, they were flogged and they were released from prison. They went away rejoicing because why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that's tough. You gotta be tough to do that. And then there's the concern. What? There's no concern. What? None. He doesn't have any concerns for this church. Yeah, it's not there. Why is that? What does persecution tend to do to a church?
Destroy it.
Purify it. Make it stronger.
Yeah, I wouldn't say destroy. I would say cull, right? So the people who are just playing the Christian game thing and they get persecuted, like, oh, forget it. I'm out of here. Yeah. But the true believers, the ones who are there because they love Jesus and they want to serve him, and persecution that comes and they just say, bring it on. It's okay. Yeah. So what happens is the church maybe gets smaller, but it gets purer. Yeah. And they're doing all the things. They're Christian service. They're loving one another. Yeah. There's no concern here. Yeah. Isn't it? It actually makes apparent what your character is, right? And the people that freak out, they don't have control of the situation because they haven't let Jesus take over, right? Jesus take the wheel, right? So there's no concern. There's a command. Be faithful until what?
Death.
And I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that's a question I have. Are we afraid of death? We shouldn't be. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of death. Now, some people say, well, I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of dying. You know, because sometimes that involves suffering, right? I mean, my sister suffered terribly in the hospital. And when it came time for the doctors to say, hey, if you don't do what we tell you, you will pass away tonight. She said, it's okay. Yeah? Because she knew where she was going. So Christians should be fearless. And what's the counsel? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And we'll talk about the second death. What's the first death? Yeah, my sister already experienced first death. Yeah. My dad's gone. My mom's gone. They all experienced first death. But there's another death. That's the one you don't want to get involved with, right? Because everybody experiences first death. The evil, the wicked, the rapists, murderers, they all experience first death. But we don't want to experience a second death. And that's going to be explained more as we get into the scriptures. If I take the time to do it now, we won't get out of here.
We'll still be here next week.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And it's interesting. They used to pass these letters around, right? In Colossians 4:16, and Colossae is not far from one of the churches there. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Does it ever strike you that these are letters to the seven churches, but they're all in one letter, basically? So when Ephesus read their letter, Smyrna comes along and said, well, let's see what Jesus said about us. Oh, let's see what he said about the Ephesians. Let's see what he said about the Pergamites or whatever. I think that letter went to everybody, and they all read it, right? Exactly.
That's pretty funny. It's like comparing
test answers. Oh, comparing test answers, right? Or like trying to figure out how much somebody makes, right? Well, what's your salary? What's yours? We want to talk about that, right? We don't talk about Bruno. But some people know about that. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. All right, that's perfect. Any questions or thoughts on Smyrna? Not the one over here, over here by Marietta, not that one. It's interesting. I see names like Smyrna. Why did they name it Smyrna? I would like to figure that out. It's definitely biblical, right? Izmir, yeah. And you know what the word comes from? It comes from myrrh. Apparently there's a lot of myrrh there, and so they used to make myrrh oil and things like that. Have you ever looked at the price of myrrh? Because I thought, I want to get Miriam a biblical fragrance. It's like $400 for this much. I mean, it's ridiculous. Yeah. Yeah, myrrh, you can get it from essential oils from doTERRA, and it's the most expensive essential oil. Yeah, and they brought jars of that, right, to the baby, And Mary Magdalene like poured this all over her feet, and the guys are going, ooh.
It's interesting seeing like there's like different charts of like the richest people in history, and it's no one of our time. Like it's
oh, really?
That had like,
oh, right.
Trillions of
so it's like Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and those guys, right?
Yeah, like I mean Genghis Khan at a time owned the entire known world.
Right.
So that I mean that's clearly one. It's just interesting. It's like quadrillions of dollars.
So it makes people like Bezos and makes them look like small potatoes.
Yeah.
All right.
They're poor.
Yeah. All right. So let's go to Pergamum. Let's go to Pergamum. It was known as the most distinguished city in Asia. It was majestic in appearance. You remember Pergamum? We're driving up to it, and it's on this like huge mountain. They built it like an altar, right? It's this huge place. In fact, there was a huge altar there. Looks like this. The Germans in the late 1800s disassembled the whole altar and hauled it to Berlin and reset it up there. So this is the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, and some of it got damaged in World War II, but they've kind of put it back together again. But this was one of the altars there, and it was the altar of Zeus. So Pergamum was all into this false deity worship and emperor worship and all this stuff.
I wonder if people still worship that.
A lot of people that worship some pretty weird stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Miriam?
I think that, isn't it under reconstruction right now in Berlin?
Yeah, apparently.
It's not really open to the public yet.
Apparently they're fixing it up even more. Yeah. Yep.
And they've got another one. They've got one of the pyramids there that they're...
Right. Well, you know, the Germans are famous for going all over the world and collecting antiquities. I mean, have you seen Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Sure. Yeah, sure.
That's what they were into. That's how that basis of that movie. They're going everywhere looking for everything they could find because they thought that somehow that would, like,
make them better
or successful or victorious or whatever.
Even, like, there is some truth to the Indiana Jones movies because Hitler was searching for, like, the Ark of the Covenant, like, all these historic religious artifacts to, I mean, he was obsessed with those different...
Yeah, and nobody knows where the Ark is. A lot of people are speculating. But do you think God would let Hitler have the Ark? Are you kidding me?
And
if he did, now, if he did have the Ark, what would happen to him? Oh, he would be so dead. His army would waste away because we have the biblical precedent for that. The other nations that took the Ark away from Israel, they broke out in sores and cancers and all kinds of stuff. And they said, take that thing out of here, right? Because it wasn't meant for them. Very interesting. Anyway, that's the altar of Zeus. Let's read Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, or the messenger, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Interesting, he says first and last again, who was dead and come to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and they're not. Oh, this is Smyrna. Wrong. That's Smyrna. Must have been late when I copied that. Let's go here. Sorry about that. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Interesting, he keeps saying Satan's throne where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam who kept teaching Balak to put in the stumbling block and already read this. Talks about acts of immorality, things sacrificed to idols, and you have some of the whole, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we assume that the Nicolaitans were into that kind of thing. And he says, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Very interesting, make war against them. I didn't dig too deep into that because I had plenty of other things to do, but that might be a good word study. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Oh, what's all that about? What's all that about? Yeah, I had the wrong text on the screen. Sorry about that. So there's Zeus's throne. We can look at that for a minute. So let's go to the... That's also Pergamum. So this lower thing here, this is what's called the Asclepion. This is where people would come from all over the place to sit in the hot baths and try to get their diseases to go away or whatever. But Pergamum is what's on that mountain behind. Pergamum is way up here. That's Pergamum.
That's the church?
No, that's the city. That's the city. Okay. That's the city on top of the hill. And this is a view from that city, looking down into the valley. Yeah. And you can see right here is the theater. The theater is like built into the side of the hill. Can you imagine having big concerts and stuff here and looking out over the whole? That's pretty amazing. That's pretty cool. So who's the correspondent? He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What's that?
Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. The commendation is this. They held fast to his name. I once embarrassed myself because I was being held up by some corrupt police officers in Lagos, Nigeria once. And my friend was with me. They separated us. And they talked to him and they talked to me and they took my passport and they took my wallet and they had his stuff too. And then he came back and said, Howard, they're asking for money. And I said, well, I actually prayed while this was happening. And he said, I told them that you're a Christian and that you're here to help us. And I'm like, wait a minute, you told them I'm a Christian? Because these are probably Muslims, right? And then I thought, how embarrassing. Why would I be afraid to be holding to that name, right? And then I got bold. I was like, oh, Lord, what do I do? And he said, they're asking for money. I said, okay, you tell them this. You tell them they have my wallet and my passport. If they want to steal my money, they're welcome to it, but I'm not going to hand it to them. Yeah? And it was very interesting because you know what God did? They opened my passport, and the stamp for my visa for Nigeria was stamped by the communications governor of the country, which was a friend of ours, friend of the ministry. I was there for RBC Ministries. When they saw that, they're like, wait a minute, you know this guy? I'm like, yeah, he's a friend of us. He's a friend of our ministry. That's how we got him to sign this. He said, they don't usually sign. He doesn't usually sign these things. Well, he did this one. And when he finds out what you guys are doing to us, you're going to be in trouble. Your jobs will be in danger. And they said, okay, we're done here. Thank you very much. They gave me my passport, my wallet with everything in it and said, you can go on your way now. Anyway, but I've experienced this before. I've experienced like, you know, can Christianity get me into trouble? Well, maybe not in Norcross, Georgia, but maybe someday it will, right? So we have to be careful about that. Have to be careful. And then, let's see what else it says here. So they held fast to his name. They did not deny the faith, even when another leader was martyred. That was mentioned in here. We believe that that guy that was mentioned, who is it?
Antipas.
So we try to do some research on him, and it's kind of hard to find stuff that's that old on specific individuals. But apparently that was one of the church leaders, and they took him away, and they killed him. Well, if he was like my co-pastor and they killed him, well, I'm next, right? So you have to stand strong in those situations, right? You have to stand strong. And then so here's the problem. Christians sometimes would compromise to maintain their lifestyle or avoid persecution. That's the bottom line. I mean, if I know that they know that I'm a Christian and that Christians are illegal, they don't worship the emperor and they don't worship Zeus at his big altar or whatever, and they could come over any day and knock on my door and take me away, I have to decide whether or not it's worth it to me, right? Should I still be a Christian or shall I not be, right? So that's what's happening there. This meant that although they held fast the name of Jesus and had faith, some lived like unbelievers. So they held fast to Jesus' name and have faith, but some live like unbelievers, and the Pergamum church tolerated this. So you have a church with people in the church that are really, they hold fast to the name, but they might be involved in things like food sacrifice to idols, which we don't really get in our modern days, but it was a big deal back then. Things like sexual immorality, which is what Balaam taught the Israelites to sin. So you'll see those in every church. Okay, you'll see people in every church that sin. The question is the church dealing with that or not? Because we shouldn't just tolerate it. We shouldn't just say, okay, well, that's their lives, and we shouldn't get involved in their lives. If we love one another, and we know that that kind of behavior can actually send you to the wrong place, then we should go and say something, right? And the church is responsible to do that, and that's what was happening in the Pergamum church. They were having trouble coming to that conclusion. The command is this, repent, or I will come quickly and make war against them. And I think them... Now, so I said to do a word study on that. I think them means those who live like that. Because not the whole church isn't doing that, right? Some people in the church are doing that. And if we love them, we will warn them because he says he's going to come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth, which is this, right? You can't argue with this. You can try, but you can't. Christ will wage war with those who do not repent of idolatry and immorality, and this is not good for them, right? Then there's the council. to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I had fun with this one. I'm telling you, this is very interesting. This is very interesting. So let me just talk about this a minute. There's the hidden manna, first of all. Hidden manna. Now, what was visible manna? What was that? What was manna?
What is it?
What is it? It's bread from heaven, right? God used it to feed the Israelites, but you're right. That's what manna means. What is it? Did you know that?
Yeah.
They're like, what is it? Oh, let's go get some what is it. Did you get enough what is it for today? I mean, because nobody knew what it was, right? I mean, if we saw that coming out of the sky and landing on the ground, they're like little flakes, and you scoop those up and you eat them, and they're like Honey Nut Cheerios or whatever, I don't know. Much better than that, right? But that's what real manna is. And what was the real manna designed for? Right, it kept them alive. It kept them alive. Jim, did you have something? They did put manna in the ark, right? That's an interesting take on it. The way I look at it is the manna that they ate, you could see. The manna he's talking about, you can't see, which is what? It's like God's nourishment. It's like spiritual nourishment, not just physical nourishment. I mean, that's the way I look at it, but you might be right. It's hidden somewhere, and it's in an ark, right? We don't know where the ark is. There are people looking all over for the ark, not just the ark of God, but the ark of Noah. There's people still looking for that. I think God buried it. Enough nonsense. Are you going to believe the book or not? Do you need to see an ark to believe this? I don't need to see an ark to believe this.
It'd be cool, though, if
I can. It would be cool, right?
Yeah. I mean, what are people going to say?
But the thing is, there are a lot of discoveries. They claim they found wagon wheels, like in the Red Sea and stuff like that. And they take pictures. They go underwater, take pictures of them, and say, hey, look at all these wagon wheels. And like, oh, nice. Okay, next. Now, nobody's interested, right? It's like when the Magi came to talk to Herod, and they said, hey, the king of the Jews is being born just down the street in Bethlehem. He's like, oh, okay, great. Well, let me know. You know? What? Let me know? I mean, all of Jerusalem should have been like, really? Let's go see him. Nobody went. So there's an apathy. You know, there's an apathy out there. I don't get it. So the hidden manna, John 6:49 says this, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. That's where I get that, Jim, right? So I think it's talking about the hidden manna that you can't see, but what's more important, like what we can see or what we can't see? Right. What we can see is temporal, but what we can't see is eternal. Right? So he's talking about the nourishment of God. When you eat that manna, you will never die. The Jewish fathers that ate the manna in the wilderness, they all died. But that's talking about a physical death, physical manna. Okay, what about the white stone with a new name? This is very interesting. Now, you know, some of these things, I can't say for certain that this is what it means, but this seems like the best explanation to me, and I really like it. So the new name doesn't mean brand new name. It means new in the sense of a different quality of name. Like, so I could be just Howard, or I could be Prince Howard, or King Howard. So it's the same name, but it's a different quality, right? So that's the idea of the whole idea of the name there. And let me just tell you this. This is a known fact. The Romans awarded white stones to athletic contest winners. Now, that's very interesting. You win the athletic contest. They give you a nice little white stone. Their names were written on them. And these stones served as entrance tickets to an awards banquet. Now, does that sound familiar or not?
Yeah.
I mean, when I'm going to heaven, I want my white stone with my name on it. And here it is. Here's my entrance, right? So, I mean, and that's, I read several explanations for this. They said, it might be this, it might be that, but this one to me makes plain sense to me. Because they were under Roman rule, and this is how the Romans did their athletic games. You won, oh great, you get a white stone. Yeah. Yep. And then it says, which no one knows. The name, a new name, which no one knows. No one knows. I found Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Yeah. And so back to your point, believers are held accountable for what we know and what we do with what we know, right? But I think it's interesting that no one knows, okay, but he who receives it. So there's a brand new name on there. Nobody knows it, but when I get the white stone, I'm like, oh, I see. I know what that means. Very interesting, huh? I don't know. That's something to ponder. Don't stay up too late thinking about it, though. So John MacArthur says this, the goal of the church is not to provide an environment where unbelievers can just feel comfortable. It is to be a place where they can hear the truth and be convicted of their sins so they can be saved. And that, and not just pah, 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 but gently and lovingly and firmly. And part of the problem is a lot of the churches are not really preaching the whole truth. They're not really preaching that there's danger ahead if you don't obey God's word. They're just not. I thought Jay's series on Amos, was anybody here for that?
Yeah.
Amazing. Take care, Jim. Every day I said, Jay, that was great, man. You nailed it. Jay, fantastic message. I mean, it was fantastic. And not because he was beating up the church, but he was doing it in a loving and gentle way and saying, this is what happens if you don't obey. So just go ahead and obey. It's easier, right? So anyway, that was great. Any questions or thoughts on Pergamum? What are we at? 43? Do I need to let everybody out? I mean, we do three. How many do we do? Three?
Three.
Oh, gosh.
Three churches probably making up that modern city today, or just the first two?
So it's hard to say because some of these cities, Turkey's not really a big Christian environment, right? But it's not a highly persecuted environment. It's like, not like Iran. There are churches scattered around, but you can't really identify the church with Pergamum, the church with Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus doesn't even exist anymore other than as a tourist site. So in some of these cases where he said, repent or I'll remove your lampstand, it does appear that he removed some lampstands, right? He just did. So, which is kind of sad, but we're talking about 2,000 years ago. Will this church be here in 2,000 years?
This one.
Hopefully not.
Will anybody be
here? Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so. All right. So. I could do one more church. Does anybody have to go now? 9:45. I could do one more church. That leaves us with three for not next week because I won't be here. Remember that. I'll send everybody an email. The week after we'll be here. And then I'm going to squeeze in the rapture.
Squeeze it in.
Don't squeeze it in.
Don't squeeze
it
in.
I think I could do it, okay?
Okay.
Just do it. All right.
Well, if it has any way, thing to do with the speed of your speech, you'll be able to get it.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
So much to say and so little time.
You just have to listen, though.
Like,
all right. Let's tackle Thyatira real quick. And this is recorded for whoever wants to go back to it, which is fine. So Thyatira, let me just give you a little brief on Thyatira. It's the smallest of the cities to which John wrote, but it's the longest letter. Interesting, huh? The smallest city and the longest letter. It was coming into a time of prosperity and was best known for wool and dyed good production. They had a lot of trade guilds, so they had lots of different types of businesses there. So they're like labor unions that required membership to do any businesses at all. So if I'm a wool dyer or a fabric maker or something, in order to do any business at all, I had to be a member of the guild. Okay, you're not in the guild? Sorry, go somewhere else. That was how that worked. The problem was each guild had a deity and held feasts of meat sacrificed to idols, which included sexual immorality. So they would have these parties where everyone from the guild is supposed to be there, and they would worship these idols, and then they would go crazy. And the Christians are like, no, I'm not doing that. So that was kind of the environment of Thyatira. So he says this, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, what kind of description is that?
It sounds like
he's pissed. It does, doesn't it? If my eyes are on fire, yeah. If my eyes are on fire, I'm mad. So I think this is a focus in his role as divine judge. His eyes are a flame of fire, feet are burnished bronze. I think we talked last week about how the whole idea of feet being burnished bronze the kings in those days would sit up on really high thrones and everyone would be below them. It would be even below their feet. And there's a whole idea of when you're a victor, you actually put your foot on someone else, right? You lay your foot on them. And burnished bronze speaks of purity, right? And the flame of fire eyes, wow. So he sees everything and he places his enemies under his feet. That's the way I get out of it. Then there's a commendation. Love, faith, service, perseverance, all increasing, and for, in the interest of time, I'm not reading the whole thing, but you have your Bibles. So he praises them for a lot of stuff. And not only is it good stuff, but it's increasing, right? It's increasing. And then the concern, he says, you tolerate Jezebel. Who's Jezebel?
She'd be bad.
Sienna, who's Jezebel? Sienna knows some Jezebels. But Jezebel is a self-proclaimed prophetess who leads people astray into immorality. So she's a self-proclaimed prophetess. She has things to say, and some of the things that she has to say is, hey, immorality is okay. It's good. So you Christians that are members of these trade guilds, you should participate with us in all this nonsense, right? So this is Jezebel, yeah? And her name may not have actually been Jezebel because there's another character in the Bible named Jezebel. Who's that? King Ahab's wife. And she, who wore the pants in that family?
She did.
Yeah, she did. So she had a Jezebel spirit. Does anyone remember how Jezebel died?
Fell out of a window.
Fell out of a window, hit the ground, and the dogs ate her body. That's how she died. Okay, so there. I think there are two issues here, and one of them I might step on some feet. But one issue is the violation of the principle not to allow a woman to preach, because apparently they were allowing this woman to preach in the church, which you see a lot of that today. And a lot of churches are fine with it. I don't think the Baptists are fine with it, are they?
I mean, I don't know of any Baptists that are.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes. The Baptists.
So, yeah, right, right. No, the women can teach like children and things like that, but to stand up in church and be the pastor and teach things.
Yeah. Are they?
So anyway, I opened a can of worms. But that is biblical. So your argument's not with me, it's with the Bible. All right. Paul's very clear about that. Okay? Paul is very clear about that. Yeah, crazy, huh? And then there was one other issue. So not only that she was allowed to teach or preach in the church, but she was allowed to teach error, right? So it's two issues. One is you shouldn't even be there. And when you're there, you're teaching error. And the church didn't put a stop to it because it says you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Right? So the church shouldn't be tolerating that kind of thing. Just take the woman part of it out of it, okay? And just say, wait a minute, you're teaching in this church error, and the error is leading my people astray. So that's the issue there. So here's the command. But I say to you, the rest, I say to you, the rest. What does he mean by the rest? The ones who don't follow her teaching, right? I say to you, the rest who do not follow her teaching and are in Thyatira, hold fast until I come. You know, just stand strong. I know about the trade guilds, and I know about Jezebel, and I know about all that stuff. Stand strong. Keep living by this, okay? And they had this. You know they had the Old Testament and the New Testament by then? All these letters were all over the place. Yeah. Paul's letters to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. Do you think Timothy read the letter from Paul to the church? Yeah. So they had all the New Testament by then, because this is the late 90s A.D., okay? So Revelation was the last book written in the Bible, so this is the last book that got circulated in about 96 A.D., but all the other books had been written in the 60s and 70s. Yeah.
So
Even knowing all that. Exactly. Crazy. Because we tend to let the Jews off the hook. We say, oh, well, you just have the Old Testament. You don't have the new covenant and all that stuff. But the Old Testament was enough to save people. It was. It just was. So, and we're saved by what? What are we saved by?
Grace.
By grace. Through what? Yeah, exactly. We're saved by grace through faith. So the command is, I say to you, the rest of you who did not follow her teaching, that are in Thyatira, hold fast until I come. And here's the counsel. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. These are the ones who don't follow their teaching. These are the ones who maintain and stay firm. Yeah, and that actually is a quote that's actually a reference to Psalm 2. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. So the first bit, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. What do you think that means? These are the Christians that stand firm in Thyatira and don't put up with the nonsense that was there. What do you think that means? I think that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, which we're going to talk about in a number of weeks. But it's when Christ sets up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and we rule and reign with him. And we will be ruling and reigning actual people. So we'll be part of his administration. I never wanted to be in politics because I think politics is dirty and nasty. But this isn't politics. This is a, what's it called? A theocracy. It's not a democracy. Democracy is ruled by us, which is why we're such a mess. Theocracy is ruled by God. And then he commands us to do things. Okay, can you go over to Syria and check on this little situation over there? Can you go here? Can you go do that? And we will rule with a rod of iron. We'll have authority. So I think that's what it's a reference to. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. What's that?
Christ.
Yeah. The morning star is Christ himself. Yeah. The bright, it's made many references, the bright and morning star. So you will be with me in my millennial kingdom. You'll be working for me as administrators of my kingdom, and you will have Jesus. You will have him. He will be yours. Yeah. If you stand strong. Interesting church. So this is what John MacArthur says. Churches like Thyatira who fail to obey the message of Christ will receive divine judgment. Those who obey its message will receive divine blessing. It's basically blessings for obedience. You know, you say, well, that sounds like salvation by works, Howard. Salvation by works? No, it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith, and your works prove that your faith is actually genuine. Yeah, that's all that's left of Thyatira, by the way. That's it. That's the old ancient city in a park surrounded by big buildings. That's it, man. It doesn't look anything like Ephesus, does it?
It looks like they lost their lampstand.
Right? Yeah, they kind of lost their lampstand. Yeah. So that's the outline. I should have had that up when I was talking about all those things. But all this stuff is online, and then we'll hit three churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And when I come back in 2 weeks. Any other thoughts or questions? I was going to ask you after every church what your thoughts were, but I kind of missed a couple of opportunities.
When we are ruling, like if it's all the Christians, like who are we going to rule?
There'll be actual people on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There'll be actual humans like us living on the planet.
Really?
And it says the kings will come and go into the Jerusalem. It's not the new Jerusalem, it's the earthly Jerusalem. So he's going to rebuild Jerusalem after the tribulation. That starts the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is 1,000 years of Christ ruling planet Earth. And Satan is bound. So we can't blame him for any of the problems. But we're still going to have problems because people will be born, people will receive Christ, people will reject Christ for 1,000 years. And I'm pretty sure that unless you kill somebody, that they live during that time too. So people will live like they lived in the time of pre-flood. Yeah. Yeah. Because those people live to be 700, 800, 900 years old, right? So I think during the millennium, it's kind of like the world was pre-flood, but Satan is bound, right? Pre-flood, Satan was not bound. He was messing around with man, okay? So there will be people born, people receive Christ, people reject Christ, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. In resurrection bodies.
Oh.
Yeah.
In resurrection bodies?
Yes.
Maybe. So we're not going to have a physical body.
Resurrection body is a physical body.
It's a physical body.
It's a resurrection body is a physical body prepared for eternity. Yes.
Just a comment. There's so much commendation of love, faith, service, and perseverance. That it's hard to understand, that there's so much judgment.
Yeah.
And what the error was. Do we know what the spirit of Jezebel was teaching?
The spirit of Jezebel was food sacrificed to idols.
Okay.
So they would participate in these big feasts where they would go, and then they would sacrifice the animal or whatever, and then they would eat the food. And then that was involved with drinking wine, getting drunk, sexual immorality, and that was like the club of the guild. And they're all like that. So it's interesting that they can have some of those great Christian characters and still fall into that. Now, the whole church didn't, because he was very clear that those of you who are participating in this, watch out. Those who are not participating in it, then I will give you a rod of iron, you'll rule the nations, and you will inherit the morning star. Right? So
he's probably commending the one who
has Yeah. So when I say resurrection body, does Jesus have a resurrection body? He's not just a spirit floating around. Mm-hmm. Jesus has a real live resurrection body that's prepared for eternity.
Right.
Yeah? He's the firstborn from the dead. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And we follow after him, after his pattern. So when we get reborn with a regenerated body that's prepared for eternity, it's going to be like kind of like his body. Yeah, we're going to be like 30 years old, you know, and we'd be able to beam in and beam out. I think it doesn't say that in there, but teleportation is my favorite superpower. So, all right, thank you.
All right, on the next.
Oh, my God.
You sort of stopped.